It was our last study that we talked about the civil war, essentially, of Israel, how it was divided into two kingdoms. Solomon died, made his son Rehoboam king, or he was supposed to be coronated king. And unfortunately, he was kind of a hothead, sort of youthful. And so when the people said, hey, take it easy on us, he said, I'm not taking it easy on you. What are you talking about? And so 10 of the 12 tribes bailed out on him, essentially, went north, back to their homes, and gathered to themselves Jeroboam to be their king. Well, Judah and Benjamin down in the south said, no, Rehoboam's our king. Suddenly we've got two kings in one country, so we ended up with two countries. In the south, it was the kingdom of Judah, and in the north, it was the kingdom of Israel. So that's what we saw happen, essentially. But at the same time, as when you study history, we're trying to follow a somewhat linear path in history and pick what's fairly important, except a lot of times significant things overlap. So things were, very important things actually were happening in other places. And in this case, we're talking about, maybe 500 miles northeast of Israel, up in Assyria. Big things were happening in Assyria. Assyria was a nation like any of the other nations, except they were, and again, this is probably about 300 years before Israel was split apart. As a matter of fact, during the days of the book of Judges, before Israel even had a king, when Israel was during the time of the Judges, in the kingdom of Assyria was rapidly becoming more like the empire of Assyria. It was getting bigger and larger. It was expanding. It was becoming a major force. And this time, when the nation of Israel was split apart, that was about 930 BC. So I'm talking about 300 years early, about 1200 BC, when the Bronze Age was coming to an end and the Iron Age was about to begin. Have you ever wondered about that? The Bronze Age, the Iron Age, you know, is there the Gold Age and the Silver Age? It's like the Olympics, you know. Historians named it this because most of the weaponry used during the Bronze Age was made of bronze. They hadn't really figured out this whole iron thing yet. So when iron sort of got figured out and how they could process this and make weapons of iron, then that became known as the Iron Age. So around 1200 BC was kind of, it wasn't like a cutoff. Like, they didn't have Happy New Year, it's 1200 BC, now all our weapons are made of iron. It obviously took a lot of time, and even from the time somebody figured this out until the time that it became widespread throughout the world, it was obviously a significant portion of time. So the Bronze Age kind of petering out and the Iron Age beginning, and Assyria is sort of coming into its own, becoming a major player in the world. The big group at the time, or the big nation at the time, certainly bigger than Assyria, were the Hittites. The Hittites, if you look on a map north of Israel, occupying pretty much all of what we call Turkey today, and all of what we call Syria today, most of that whole area up there was this Hittite empire, and they were. Big bad dudes, you know. Well, Assyria is becoming bigger and bigger, and the poor guys in the middle, there was a little kingdom in the middle that kind of became the battleground for the Assyrians and the Hittites, and eventually they ceased to exist, and the Assyrians are going to war against the Hittites, and the Hittites going to war against the Assyrians, and the Assyrian king named Shalmaneser the First. There was a lot of Shalmanesers, but the First, he goes to war against the Hittites. You know, he heads west and battles against the Hittites and wins some pretty decisive victories. And then Shalmaneser's son, whose name is Tukulti-Ninurta, it's like that alone should get you Father of the Year award, just to be name your kid to Tukulti-Ninurta. History tells us that he captured Hittites literally by the thousands, and carried them off captive into slavery. So the Assyrians were chunking away at the Hittites' borders and really attacking them, and they were expanding pretty much. The Assyrians were pretty much expanding in every direction, including south in the nation of Babylon, what we call Babylonia, and which always sounds kind of like lunch meat to me. And I always remember that King Tut song by Steve Martin about born in Arizona, moved to Babylonia. Anyway, so Babylon down in the south of the Assyrians is getting attacked, and the Assyrians, this Tukulti-Ninurta, the king of Assyria at the time, he attacks Babylonia down south and plunders their temples and everything. So they're expanding in you know, pretty much every direction, but mostly to the west, into the Hittites' territory, and into the south towards Babylon. And for about, you know, over a century, over 100 years, Assyria and the Hittites are battling it out and duking it out back and forth. But Assyria is getting steadily stronger, and the Hittites are growing steadily weaker. And about 1100 BC, remember BC numbers go backwards. So we, you know, start out at 1200, now we're at 1100, and eventually it gets to zero, and they have a big BC New Year's party. And Jesus is born about then. And it all, yeah. I want to know what they printed on the money back then, you know, because how did they know it was BC? They didn't know it was BC. They didn't call it BC, but anyway, that's beside the point. So about 1100 BC, the Assyrians and the Hittites have been battling it out for 100 years or so. The king of Assyria at this time is Tiglath-Pileser, and you might recognize that biblical name. But it's a different Tiglath-Pileser. Believe it or not, there was more than one. He's Tiglath-Pileser the first, just like there was Shalmaneser the first. It's kind of like in our country how we have President Bush the first and President Bush the second. You know, anyway. Yeah, all right, you don't care. So Tiglath-Pileser I becomes king. This, if you're trying to follow the timeline along with Israel, when Tiglath-Pileser is king, the judge over Israel is Samson. So if that helps, they didn't interact at all, but if that helps you kind of follow the timeline. Tiglath-Pileser I, he has incursions into Syria. And, you know, Syria is north of Israel there, and again, south into Babylon. And he wins victories and battles against the Aramaeans and the Armenians. It's easy to mix up the Aramaeans and the Armenians, too. And under Tiglath-Pileser I, the Assyrian Empire becomes bigger and stronger than it had ever been. You know, it's expanding. Unfortunately, his three sons ended up ruling. I think it was Robbie, Chip, and Ernie were their names. Anyway, one of his three sons was he had a lot of health problems. He was very sickly, and he was not able to defend the borders that they had established in the Assyrian Empire. And so they lost quite a bit of territory under Tiglath-Pileser's son, especially to the Aramaeans. But by the time that the nation of Israel was split into two, they had pretty much stabilized. They had increased their borders back a bit, and they had definitely gotten strong and stabilized where they were by the time this whole Rehoboam-Jeroboam thing happened in Israel. So all this stuff had been happening, you know, during the days of the judges, and then King David and King Solomon and Israel, you know, split into two. So by the 800s BC, so the nation of Israel had split into Israel and Judah, and it had been about 100 and 130 years, something like that, that Assyria became pretty infamous, that they were actively gathering victories against their neighbors. And they had learned two things. One of the things by this time that the Assyrians had learned was they learned to basically carry off about 90% of the inhabitants of whatever land they captured. And they would basically transplant them, or they would sell them into slavery. They'd do whatever. They would have big mass exporting of citizens. And then they would kind of do this exchange thing where from among their territories, they would take all these other people from their various territories and transplant them, say, hey, you know, who wants to move to this town we just, you know, pillaged and stuff. So people would move in. So they'd move out most of the population. They'd move in. And what they had learned that worked really well was you don't get any kind of insurgency going on. Can you imagine if when, you know, last year we invaded Iraq, if we said to 90% of the Iraqis, okay, you guys are all going to live somewhere else. And we decided to bring in some Americans and some Mexicans and some Canadians and some British people and some Australians and put them all living in Iraq. Well, there's no sense of nationalism. There's no rebellion. There's no sense of we're occupied. Or it doesn't have anything to do with human rights, but it's actually logistically a pretty good plan because you don't have to deal with this whole nationalistic tendency of people to fight against invaders. It's always so messy, you know. So they learned to do this. The other thing that they learned to do was to instill fear in their enemies by absolute, unspeakable brutality. And the Assyrians are infamous in world history for being there was no Geneva Convention. Let's say this, that there was none of this rules of war kind of thing. The rules of war, as far as the Assyrians were concerned, is if we beat you, we get to do whatever we want to you, and they did. And they would hold mass beheadings, literally by the thousands or tens of thousands, their enemies would be beheaded. Or, even grosser than that, they would impale them on these big posts and set them up, you know, and to strike fear into the hearts of their enemies. Oh, these dead bodies, you know, or they weren't dead when they started, but they're dead now, you know, lined up down the road on these posts. Even worse, they would flay them. To flay them means to skin them alive. So you can imagine that when you heard that the Assyrian army was coming to your town, the last thing you wanted to do was fight back. You wanted to run away. You know, you're scared to death. These guys are brutal. So they became infamous for brutality. And when they would win, they would transplant the populations. During the reign of Shalmaneser III, and I'm skipping a lot of Assyrian kings. I don't think you're really interested in learning all the names of the Assyrian kings. During the reign of Shalmaneser III, a lot of this brutality was directed towards Syria, which is just to the northwest of Israel. So they're getting kind of dangerously close to Israel, and that's not looking very good for anything. Well, about the middle of the 700s BC, so now it's been about 200 years since the split happened in Israel. God's looking at the wickedness of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire had three capital cities, one of which was a city named Nineveh. And about the middle 700s, God says, okay, this is enough of this. I'm judging them. And so he calls this guy, this prophet, to go to Nineveh to prophesy against them. The guy's name is Jonah. Now, not a lot of people knew of Jonah. It's not like now, you know, we know that's the beginning of Moby Dick, right? Call me Jonah. And no, I'm mixing some things up, but he calls Jonah to go and prophesy against the Assyrian Empire, specifically against the city of Nineveh, one of their three capital cities. And Jonah says no. Because they're so brutal, because they're so wicked, when he hears from God that they're going to be judged, he's like, yeah, all right. And I want you to go and preach repentance. Not a chance. And he hops on a boat and goes in the opposite direction. Well, God has a way of convincing Jonah of making a U-turn, and he does. And so Jonah does end up in Nineveh, as you probably are familiar with the story. If not, you can read the book written by him, named after him, Jonah, the book of Jonah. And so he does end up at one of these Assyrian capitals named Nineveh, and it's a huge, massive city. I think it took you 3 days to walk across it. And so for the whole day, he walks and he's like, 40 days and then comes judgment. you know, and I think he's pretty happy about this. You know, he's not putting a lot of effort into it because he doesn't want anybody to actually hear this because they might get scared and repent. You know, that wouldn't be any good because he hates these people. He hates them with a passion, as most of the known world did, hated the Assyrians because they were so brutal. He goes through and as a matter of fact, let's go to the book of Jonah, if you would. Near the end of the Old Testament in your Bible. And again, it's hard to find minor prophets, but this great page called the Index at the beginning of your Bible is something that could be used a lot, you know, the table of contents. Anyway, hopefully I've delayed enough for you to find the book of Jonah. And so he's basically saying in 40 days, God's going to overthrow your city because of their wickedness, you know, and much to everybody's surprise, the Assyrians living in Nineveh, they get scared. They're floored by the fact that, you know, we have been wicked and God is going to judge us. And so the king issues this decree that everybody's got to be repentant. And so they did. They repented. The judgment of God was averted. And Jonah was, of course, infuriated. Jonah, I can't imagine. I love it when people repent. If I preach repentance, if one or two people repent, I'm like, praise God. Jonah gets a whole city to repent. And he's like, ugh. And so if you look at chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, about verse 10, God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way. And so God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. You hear this prayer? He's saying, God, this is why I didn't want to do this. Because if I went and preached judgment, I figured they could repent. And I didn't want them to repent. And they did. And look what you did. You went all gracious on me. You had to be the gracious God, right? What happened to this good Old Testament God? God of judgment. That's the God I wanted for the Assyrians, you know. That's why I didn't want to do it, Jonah said. Well, fortunately for Jonah, their repentance really didn't last that long. Because the Assyrian Empire was far bigger than the city of Nineveh, certainly. And the Assyrians, within just a few short years, came down militarily against the northern kingdom of Israel. The king in Israel, you can trace this through in 2 Kings. You can find out who the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were. At this time, King Menachem... this is not Menachem Begin. This was like way, way earlier than this. But King Menachem of Israel is faced with the Assyrians are coming and they're going to kill us all or sell us into slavery or be brutal towards us. And so he exacts this huge, huge, almost unbearable tax on all his people, meaning saying, hey, everybody better cough up $1,000 right now. And gives it to the king of Assyria at that time. His name was Pul, P-U-L, Pul. And so King Pul of the Assyrians gets this money. And from king of Israel and says, hey, you know, here's all this money. Well, the whole idea of going to war is for the spoils of war. You don't go to war just because, hey, I'd like to see thousands of my men killed, just so we could kill tens of thousands of theirs. No, the whole idea is gathering spoils, right? Well, he gets all this money, and he's like, okay, cool, and marches on back to Assyria and leaves Israel alone. So that's why they were into this, for the spoils of war. And so he goes back home and leaves Israel alone. But a few years later, Pul, who has continued trying to conquer other places, including Babylonia, and one of the major, he had a major victory against Babylon, and so he was renamed. His name was no longer Pul, it was Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, you've heard of this name, obviously you heard it earlier in the study, but you've heard of this name biblically too, Tiglath-Pileser. In history, he's known as Tiglath-Pileser III. And as the Assyrian Empire continued to grow and expand, he sets his eyes on Israel, you know. And why shouldn't he? I mean, it's like he thinks back and goes, you know, last time I moved that way, they gave me all kinds of money. So he basically begins to attack them again. And nobody's offering him any money at this point. So he begins to attack them again. And the first Israeli settlements that he attacks are actually east of the Jordan River. And you say, wait a second, east of the Jordan River, there shouldn't be any Israelites east of the Jordan River, because they crossed the Jordan going west into the Promised Land. This was the Promised Land that God had promised them. There shouldn't be any Jews on the east side of the river. Well, there was. They were the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. What were they doing over there? Well, it had been about 670 years before this that they were on the nation of Israel. They were about to enter into the Promised Land. Moses was not long for this earth. This is in the book of Numbers 32, something like that. Yeah, Numbers 32. You can check this out. And they're going to go in. And the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh say, Moses, hey, we got a question. We have a lot of livestock, and we couldn't help but notice, but this land that we're in right here is a good land for livestock. And did we mention that we have a lot of livestock and that this land is good for livestock? And so we were thinking, what with all this livestock and the land being good for livestock, that we were thinking maybe we could just stay here. And Moses got in their face and said, this is the same thing that happened 40 years ago when the people didn't want to enter in, and you're being chicken, and you're going to bring God's judgment upon the whole, you know, you're not going to go fight with your brothers. What is going on here? So ultimately the decision is, well, we'll go and fight in the Promised Land. We'll help you guys take over the Promised Land, but we're going to leave our wives and our kids and our livestock. Didn't we mention our livestock? We're going to leave them here, and when we're done fighting in the Promised Land, we're going to come back, and this is where we want to live. And Moses said, as long as you do that, whatever. So they're not in the Promised Land. They're on the other side of the river from the Promised Land. Guess who is the first ones to get attacked? Well, it says in 1 Chronicles 5:26 that Tiglath-Pileser III, the guy who had formerly known as Prince Pul, whatever, and so you can't really say formerly known as without saying prince. Anyway, seems so much easier just to be called Prince, you know. Would you have that on your driver's license? The artist formerly known as Prince? Which one's your middle name? I don't know. Anyway, so Pul, who is now called Tiglath-Pileser III, he comes and attacks. You know, this is 670 years after they decide to settle over here. Who's the first ones to get attacked? Well, it's east of the Jordan. It says he carried them away into exile, 1 Chronicles 5:26. He carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he brought them to Chala, Chabor, Chara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. So he takes their population, spreads them all out, you know, carries them away captive. They're gone. They're history. They were the first ones to compromise. They're the first ones to be removed in what's ultimately called the Assyrian captivity. So once the Assyrians took that territory, then they began to conquer. They began to move their way south. They started at the north of Israel. And 2 Kings 15 tells us this, that they start to invade the land of the tribes of Asher and Naphtali. First Kings 15, like verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, so the king of Israel is changed out, you know, now, but Tiglath-Pileser, this is Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, came and captured Eion and Abel-Beth-Ma'akah, and Yanoah and Kadesh and Chazor and Gilad and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So all these places are basically the territory of the tribe of Asher and the tribe of Naphtali. Now, you should be beginning to recognize some of these things. For example, Galilee. You know Galilee, that's where Jesus ultimately ended up there in the north part of Israel. It was kind of the ministry's base of operations. That's where, Simon Peter and Andrew had their fishing business up there on the Sea of Galilee. And so this is all up there in this area that begins to be attacked and taken over by the Assyrian Empire. Now, at about this time, Israel forms an alliance with one of Assyria's enemies. Now, they're doing this pretty slow, okay? Understand that they're taking over these things slowly. It's not like a blitzkrieg where they just come and take over the whole land of Israel. They're kind of moving slowly southward and taking over these cities. In the meantime, Israel partners up with the Aramaeans and forms this alliance. And you think, okay, they're going to stand firm and do battle against the Assyrian Empire. Well, they're feeling really crowded out. And who wants to fight against the Assyrian Empire? Not me, you know. So let's look south. Well, what's south of the northern kingdom of Israel? It's the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the Aramaeans and the nation of Israel decide to go to war against the southern kingdom of Judah. Instead of defending themselves against the Assyrians who are slowly moving down, they figure, well, we'll just move down as well, kind of thing. So they go to war against Judah, and at this time, Judah's king is named King Ahaz. And 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us that, Ahaz, as wicked as he was, he's no dummy, that he realizes, I can't fight against Israel and the Aramaeans. So he says, it says in chapter 16 that Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. It's like, hey, you know, if two can play at this game kind of thing, if we're going to form alliances, you might as well be an ally of the Assyrian Empire, right? And he says, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So basically, he's just pilfered money out of the temple to pay for this whole alliance. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile and to Kir and put Rezin to death. So basically, Tiglath-Pileser comes to his rescue, comes to Judah's rescue by attacking the Israelites and the Aramaeans and takes over Damascus. You should be familiar with Damascus as well. I mean, it's a city even today, but Paul was on the road to Damascus when he ended up getting saved. And so these are some biblical names hopefully you're getting familiar with. So Judah was essentially spared from this attack of the Israelites and the Aramaeans by the Assyrians. But this isn't really an alliance that's made in heaven or that's going to last very long. The king who followed Tiglath-Pileser III was another Shalmaneser. This is Shalmaneser V. Okay, so we're going through, we're using up all the names, right? So Shalmaneser moves against Israel again when the king of Israel up in the northern kingdom there was Hoshea. And Hoshea made a similar deal to the one that had happened before. He figured, pay Assyria lots of money, and that'll keep him out. Except Hoshea was none too bright. He says, oh, yeah, we'll pay you money, and we'll pay you tribute every year. We'll send you money and stuff. But he doesn't like this idea. So Hoshea, in the meantime, sends messengers down to Egypt and says, hey, the Assyrians are hassling us, and we're paying them a bunch of money, and ultimately we figure they're going to take us over anyway. Here's the deal. We'd rather pay you guys all this money if you would be in alliance with us and to help fight against the Assyrians. And, Shalmaneser V, he discovers this conspiracy and throws Hoshea into prison. So that didn't really work out all that well. But the idea, we've talked about this before numerous times, about how the Jews would constantly look back to Egypt and say, whenever we need help in the world, we always go back to Egypt. What's the story with that? God constantly told us not to, but we always did. So Shalmaneser throws Hoshea into prison. 2 Kings chapter 17 is where we are about. And so Shalmaneser throws him into prison. Verse 5 says, then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile. So this, remember, Samaria by this time was the capital city of the northern kingdom. In the south, it was Jerusalem. In the north, it was Samaria. So he captures basically the whole northern kingdom here. And most, like the Assyrians did, 90% or whatever, you know, the most of the people in the northern kingdom of Israel were carried away into exile. If you look at verse 6, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Chabor on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So he's spreading them all out, you know, not giving them a chance to be organized or form any kind of rebellion. And as they had done with so many other conquered foes, they moved most of the population out, moved a bunch of the people from their nations, you know, from them empire in. If you look down to verse 24 of this chapter, it says that the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. So they bring foreigners from all over the place. It becomes like America, you know, the great melting pot. You know, it's like you could live in a neighborhood and there's like a Puerto Rican family and an Iraqi family, an Iranian family. There's an Australian family. There's people from New Zealand. And there's, you know, it's like all over the place. And the Jews that remained in the land and the foreigners, they all intermarried. And they intermarried, and through the generations, you know, you couldn't keep track of who was who. It's like Americans. Most of us are mongrels. You know, I'm English, Irish, German, I think Scottish as well. And pretty soon, you know, you get a few of those combinations and people say, what are you? And you say, I'm a mutt. I don't know what I am. But the Jews were instructed in the law of God that, man, you need to maintain that purity. As a matter of fact, not just with the within, you know, the Jewish people, but it was strongly encouraged that they would marry within their own tribe so that you continued to be of the tribe of Judah or you continued to be of the tribe of Zebulun. Well, you can imagine with all this intermarrying going on in the northern kingdom, it's no longer the northern kingdom, it's part of the Assyrian Empire, that they just basically became mutts. Well, what they became known as, because they're based in Samaria, is they became known as Samaritans. Now, maybe that kind of rings a bell. You know, he's like, yeah, I remember that. There's a guy who looks like Fred Flintstone. He's got a little halo above his head, and he encourages me to be a member of the Good Sam Club. You remember that? It's the Good Samaritan. Why do we use the phrase Good Samaritan? Because Jesus used the phrase Good Samaritan, you taught a parable about this Good Samaritan, which was totally an oxymoron to the Jews. You know what an oxymoron is, right? Two words that seem to cancel each other out. Jumbo shrimp, you know, that kind of thing. Good Samaritan, that was totally foreign to them. The Jews, by the time of Jesus' day, hated the Samaritans with a passion. They hated the Samaritans for two reasons. Number one is they're a bunch of half-breeds. They're not considered Jews. They claim to be Jews, but they're not Jews. They're not even, you know, maybe they're 30%, 25% Jewish. It's like, you guys aren't pure. Not to mention that all these people from all these places, this big melting pot they called Samaria, they brought in all their different religions and their beliefs and their practices and tried to integrate it into this worship of Yahweh. But remember, their worship of Yahweh was already corrupt because Jeroboam had introduced the two golden calves. You remember that? We talked about that last week when he didn't want the people going back to Jerusalem for the three times a year for the feasts and sacrificing at the temple and saying, oh, we want to be one nation again. So he made these two golden calves and said, behold, your gods who brought you up out of Israel. And so there's this twisted form of Yahweh worship, and then there's all this false god stuff, and so it all gets mixed in. It's actually kind of funny. If you continue reading in 2 Kings, what you find is that the people of all these other nations move in, and God's like, man, you're living in my land. I really don't like this. So he sends lions in there, and lions start eating them and stuff. And they send message back to Assyria, to the capital of Assyria, and say, hey, these lions are eating us, you know. And the Assyrians come to the conclusion, well, you must have angered the god of the land because you don't know their customs. So let's look for a priest somewhere from those we carried off captive. Let's try and find a priest, and we'll send him down to you, and he can show you how to worship properly so the lions won't be attacking you anymore. It's a very interesting and somewhat funny story that you can read in 2 Kings. So that's all gone on there. But you can see why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much, that they would actually be at the point of when, like Jesus, you know, living up in Galilee, heading down to Jerusalem. Well, you know, shortest distance between two points is a straight line, right? So wouldn't you actually just kind of go straight south from up in Galilee down to Jerusalem? Oh, no. Because if you did that, you'd have to go through Samaria. And the Jews hated the Samaritans so much, they thought they would be defiled even to be near one or see one, that they would actually cross the Jordan River into the east and go down on the east side of the Jordan River and then cross back over. So they avoided all of that that area of Samaria, you know, rhyme intended. But they were avoiding all that. It's interesting when you read in the Gospels, though, that when Jesus had that encounter with the woman at the well, the way that all happened, because that was in Samaria, the way that happened is the gospel writer says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Jesus knew he had to go through Samaria. Everybody else was going the other way, but he said, no, we got to go down here. And that's when a whole town ended up hearing the gospel of Christ, because this woman went running into town saying, you got to hear this prophet who's told me everything I've ever done, you know. So the Samaritans were hated because they were, you know, had all this messed up worship, and mostly because they were half-breeds, because all these other nations had integrated into there. Now, where am I? Okay, they've been dispersed into all these places in the Assyrian Empire. When are they going to come back? Well, they're never going to come back. You see, the later captivity, and we'll talk about this next time, but the later captivity that happens is called the Babylonian captivity, and that's with the Babylonian Empire. Yeah, we'll talk about that next time. Okay, that'll be next week. I don't want to derail us any more than I already have. They've been dispersed all through the Assyrian Empire. They're never going to come back. The Babylonian Empire, I will clarify this, when Judah and Benjamin, they get carried off in the Babylonian captivity, they will come back. That's going to be 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied it. Daniel understood it. Nehemiah and Ezra show us the return. But they're never coming back from the Assyrian captivity. And this gives rise to this this theory of the lost tribes. Have you heard of this? The lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. These guys these 10 tribes that were carried off in the Assyrian captivity, never to return. Well, what happened to them? Well, the 10 lost tribes, let me tell you, you know, they ended up in Japan. Other people say they ended up in Zimbabwe. There's a lot of archaeological evidence to prove they ended up in Zimbabwe. No. Others say they ended up populating Europe. That's where the Europeans came from. And you know, Denmark and Great Britain. And no. Other people say. And it's ridiculous that any kook that wants to, I mean, seriously, any just weird wacko guy who's got this idea of how to manipulate people or to justify something, he always ties it back to, well, you know, we descended from the 10 lost tribes of Israel. My goodness, they're not lost. They're wiped out. They're gone. God had prophesied this. He had made it very clear. This is a key verse for this. There's a lot of places to show this, but Amos 9:4 is pretty prominent in understanding that when God carried the Israelites, the 10 tribes, into captivity, that was it. This was judgment time. They were not preserved. They were wiped out. Amos 9:4. There's this promise that God made to the northern kingdom. Amos 9:4. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. See, the Assyrian captivity is permanent because all of these 10 tribes of Jews who were dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire, they all died. And that was that. That was it. And that was God's purpose in that whole thing. So, you know, if you ever hear, it's my understanding that the Worldwide Church of God has repented and changed their doctrine. By definition, they're not a cult anymore. But the Worldwide Church of God used to be a major cult. Herbert W. Armstrong, I don't know if you ever saw his TV show that he was on every week. And he was always talking about British Israelism. And he was able to sell his books and his tapes and convince people to be part of his cult by saying the 10 lost tribes of Israel, well, they settled into Great Britain. And then, you know, of course, Great Britain ceded the United States. And so the United States and Great Britain, they're in Bible prophecy because it's us, because we are the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So he was able to basically reinterpret every prophecy in the Bible to apply to us somehow, or at least to the Worldwide Church of God. So he was very manipulative. It was very a very messed up thing, and so messed up and so manipulative that after he died, the whole church seemed to repent of his teachings, even though he had founded it. So maybe after I die, everyone can repent of my teachings for me. That'd be great. So, you know, this cult leader, like so many others, would say, oh, the 10 lost tribes, and they ended up doing this. No, this is biblically what they ended up doing. They ended up dying. That was it. God brought them into the Assyrian captivity for judgment. It was to judge them and to carry them away, not they weren't lost, they were destroyed. So then the question arises, wait a second, I read in the book of Revelation, you know, there's this 144,000. It says pretty specifically that there's 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin and 12,000 from the tribe of Asher and 12,000. Wait a second, I thought they were all wiped out. No, the 10 tribes that were removed from Israel by the Assyrians died in that captivity. But remember, God always preserves a remnant. You'll see that repeated all through Scripture about the remnant. Where'd the remnant? You said that the ones who were left in the land became Samaritans. The ones who were removed from the land, they were killed. Amos 9 said they were all killed by the sword eventually. So where'd the 10 tribes end up being? How did they get preserved? Well, 200 years before, when Jeroboam had said, you know, here, behold, these golden calves, these are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. He had, as a matter of fact, let's go to the Second Chronicles chapter 11. He's made these golden calves for them to worship, and he opens up the priesthood to the other tribes. You know, remember, it was the Levites who were supposed to be the priests, that unless they were descendants of Jacob's son Levi, they couldn't be priests. I mean, basically, you couldn't be a priest unless you had Levi genes, right? So, yeah, but you never forget it if I do this to you. He opens up, he wants to be all inclusive, right? He wants everybody to be a big part of his big program. So he opens up the priesthood for all these people. Well, the people who had a heart for God and who were following his word, they're disgusted. So remember, they rebelled against Rehoboam because Rehoboam was completely wicked. And, you know, a young dummy is all he was. But they didn't mean to rebel against God. They wanted to follow after God. 2 Chronicles 11, maybe verse 14, it says that the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So what we see is 200 years before the Assyrian Empire took over and conquered Israel and turned it into Samaria, 200 years before, all of the 10 tribes, the faithful ones in the 10 tribes, moved south. And they lived amongst those in Judah and in Benjamin. And that's why ultimately when the Babylonian captivity happens and they're carried off, the return from the captivity, all of the 12 tribes are represented. That's why in the book of Revelation, God is able to say, look, I've still handpicked 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. They're all still around. They're not lost. God hasn't lost track of them. They singled themselves out. We're all moving south, you know, we're all, because we'd rather lose all our property and move south than compromise our faith in God. So the 10 tribes, they're white, or at least the 10 tribes, the non-faithful ones, completely wiped out in captivity, completely destroyed. Now you might look at this and say, well, this is messed up. I mean, this is bad news. This is 10 twelfths, which is 5/6. So however that works out mathematically in percentages, I don't know. But it's 5/6 is a big portion of the Jews have been killed by the Assyrian Empire. And you say, that's a terrible thing. What a terrible thing to happen to God's people. But God says, hey, these people long ago gave up being my people. He's been warning them time and time and time and time again. As a matter of fact, if you open up the Old Testament, you start reading, you realize that God spent like the majority of his time telling them, look, if you don't repent, I'm going to kick you out of the land just like I kicked out the Canaanites before you. If you read the whole book of Amos, if you read the whole book of Hosea, if you read 1st and 2nd Kings, if you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if you read Micah, these books are largely dedicated to this whole idea of God saying, hey, this is messed up because you're messed up and I'm going to mess you up if you don't straighten up. Yeah. Don't ask me to say that again. So, is it a terrible thing? No, God was warning Israel to repent of their sin, but they wouldn't. 2 Kings 17, actually, let's read most of that chapter. I think we got time. Because this sums it up better than I could, I think. The writer of Kings here tells us about the Assyrian captivity, 2 Kings chapter 17. Verse 7, this is the deal. This is why the Assyrian captivity happened. Now, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. God had carried them out, but they worshipped other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified cities. They set for themselves sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree, and there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them, and they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Everything that's in this list, God had said time and time and time and time again, don't do this. And then he had said, stop doing this. And then he had said, no, I'm serious, stop doing this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. Remember, that was human sacrifice. And practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. So the Bible makes really clear here that God not only allowed the Assyrian Empire to carry the 10 tribes away into captivity, but he actually directed them to do it. This was his hand of judgment coming upon them for all this stuff. And we could review it again if you want. But all like that a big section of that chapter 17 saying, look, you know, just in case you missed it, this is why they all went into, that's why the Assyrians attacked Israel and removed them. Well, as you can imagine, the Assyrian Empire did not stop with the Northern Kingdom. They didn't, you know, take over the Northern Kingdom of Israel and say, well, okay, we think that's enough. It wasn't enough. They were on a mission. They were on a mission to own all of what's called the Fertile Crescent. If you're not familiar with that term, it's basically the Fertile Crescent is this, it's kind of a crescent, more like a horseshoe sort of shape. If you start at the north end of the Persian Gulf and you go up right pretty much through Iraq, what at the time was up through Babylon and kind of hooking north up through Assyria and going through what we would call Turkey today, what we do call Turkey today, and then down through Israel. So it's kind of a loop going from the Persian Gulf up and around to the Mediterranean Sea and down to Egypt. A lot of that area of the world is desert, horrible wilderness kind of stuff. But this horseshoe shape has rivers and you know, seas and things to where it's called the Fertile Crescent. Well, that's what Assyria wanted to occupy, and that's what they were bound and determined to. And they almost succeeded. They almost succeeded. They did get down through Israel. They did get down into Egypt. And if you looked at a map, you would say, man, they got that whole thing, except there's a section in the map of Judah that they had an issue. You see, by the time that Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, he had made it down to Judah and was beginning to attack Judah and sent messengers to the king of Judah down in Jerusalem. And this was in the days of King Hezekiah. Well, Hezekiah, you know, encounters these messengers, you know, come and say, you know, they demand basically Hezekiah to surrender. Said, look, we can wipe you out because you know we're as brutal as all get out and we're going to, you know, flay you and impale you and everything else. Or you could just surrender, be our friends, meaning, you know, you give us your milk money and we won't beat you up, essentially. Well, Hezekiah is shaking in his shoes, doesn't know what to do, you know, and he's like, well, we're going to trust in God. The messengers of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, say, you're going to trust in God. And 2 Kings 18, real blasphemous stuff here, saying 2 Kings 18, verse 33. These guys say, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Man, that was a wrong thing to say. Because they were able to defeat all these nations that had false gods, but they had made the mistake of coming to a nation that had a real God. the real God. And God sure didn't like hearing this. So King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, this is during the days of Isaiah also. They cry out to God, and Isaiah says, hey, here's the deal. God's heard us. God heard you, Hezekiah, and he's going to take care of it. 2 Kings 19. This is how God takes care of it, verse 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. I like that. I like the way that reads. When men rose early in the morning, they were all dead. You've heard the term wake up dead, you know. So, yeah, every night I go to bed and hope that I won't wake up dead, you know. Very odd. Anyway, so obviously 185,000 of them were killed. The enlisted guys, we see elsewhere that most of these were officers. The enlisted guys wake up and they're like, nah. So it says that so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. You know, the Assyrians would not be an issue for Judah any longer. So they occupied the whole Fertile Crescent, except if you look at your Bible atlas or your maps of the Assyrian empire, you see this big horseshoe shape with the exception of Judah. Explain that one historically. You can't apart from God, obviously. The Assyrians aren't going to be an issue for Judah. However, Judah didn't stay as righteous as they were under the early years of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah messed up. His life was extended, and he messed up later in life. And Judah fell into this same sin. If you've been part of our Thursday night study of Ezekiel, you saw God warning them time and time and time again that judgment would happen to the southern kingdom just like it had happened to the northern kingdom if they didn't straighten up. So the Assyrians, not a problem. The Babylonians, that becomes a problem. So that's the subject of our study next Sunday night. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this history. We have a lot of things to absorb and to process. And Lord, we believe that it's important to understand these things. But more important for us is to see why you've caused these things to be written down. They've been written down for our instruction. And Lord, for each of us, the application of this history is probably going to be a bit different. Lord, for some of us, maybe it's focusing in on Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh and looking at the danger that we put ourselves in when we don't enter fully into your promises, when we compromise and we say, we're happy where we are. Lord, we see the danger of partnership with the world, either turning to the Aramaeans for help or the Egyptians for help, that those kind of things wipe us out. When we look to the people of the world, and you tell us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Lord, we see the destruction that comes upon people when they fail to repent. You're always faithful to continue to warn them, but we're not always faithful to give heed. And the discipline that comes is always well-deserved. Thanks for your mercy, Lord, that you delay it long enough to give us a choice to do the right thing and repent or do the wrong thing and solidify the path of destruction that we're on. Lord, above all, we see that you are the author of all history. We think of the scripture that says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he directs it as a watercourse wherever he pleases. And we realize that as horrible as things look on the outside, that you're directing them for a purpose. And so, Lord, we can appropriate that and believe that for our own lives and say, as bad as things appear to be, whether it's you know, work problems or not having work at all, or however those things play out, whether it's an oppressive government or you know, our fear of the authority of the land, God, we realize that they're all being controlled by you and nothing is happening apart from your knowledge and apart from your plan. And so we're thankful for that, Lord, just for that reminder that even when it seems the Assyrians are attacking, it's all happening according to your plan. So we are reminded, Lord, to re-faith, to place our trust in you again and say, you are good. Lord, the main thing is we just want to be on your side. We want to be walking in righteousness and holiness and the fear of our God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.